Ephesians chapter 4 this morning is where we are. Ephesians chapter 4. Find your way there. We'll stand. We'll read God's word together. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Lord, thank you, Father, for your word. And it's true, Lord, all these things that we're going to look at this morning, the truth of your word and what it means to us, Lord. A lot of doctrine here, certainly. But Lord, it all speaks as we look at this morning, as we'll say, to duty and the privilege we have of serving you. So Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit who comes and brings unity, Lord, who comes and teaches us all things Jesus. And that's what we pray for this morning. Because then, Lord, you're glorified. You get the honor and you get the glory as we study your word and as you teach us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Because we want to walk worthy of the calling. So bless this time, I pray. And give us understanding of all that you have for us this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. You notice we still have a lot of people out that are ill. They're asking for prayer, of course, but we're glad that you guys are on the mend and coming back. Amen. So, because I know people, they miss being here. They really do. I hear it all week about people that are out that miss being here. But it all speaks to the unity of the body of Christ, because people want to get together. They want to be here because of the unity that we have when we're together. And that's what Paul's talking about this morning, the unity of the body. See, in all the New Testament, in all of his letters, I should say, you know, Paul's letter there in the New Testament, I think they display just a beautiful balance between, as I mentioned, between doctrine and duty. You know, the doctrine of the Bible and then our duty when it comes to being able to serve together. You know, in other words, he uses his letters as a vehicle for teaching believers the vital truths. And what are the vital truths? Doctrines. Doctrines of the Christian faith. And we're going to look at those this morning. And then what does he do? He takes those doctrines, he takes those truths from his word, and he applies those things to our faith in the lives of the believers. You know, it just demonstrates then how Christians should live what? Live out the truths of those doctrines, and that's duty. So we talk about this morning as he applies those things. And so this letter before us, as we've studied so far, chapters 1 through 3, I think is just a beautiful display or a beautiful example of that pattern of doctrine and duty. As I mentioned before, we've finished chapter 3, but in chapters 1 through 3, it teaches us doctrines regarding what all of the riches that we have in Christ. And then, you know, the mystery of the church that we've talked about, you know, and then everything that God has done, he's done it all to save us. And then as we look at chapters 4 through 6, now we're going to get into this practical application of things. He's going to explain then our duty as believers when pertaining to our faith, to live out those doctrines that we've learned and that we're going to dive pretty deep this morning. If you're taking notes this morning, raise your hand if I'm going too fast. I don't ever want to go too fast. But there's a lot here. Just these six verses packed with doctrine. But the key word in these last three chapters, as we look at this, that it, you know, communicates our duty, the key word here is walk. Walk. As we notice in verse 1, chapter 4. Beseech you to walk worthy of the calling we see. You know, and this is going to be repeated in chapter 4, verse 17. It's going to be repeated in chapter 5, verse 2, verse 8, in chapter 5, and verse 15. So this word walk, as we jump into this morning, it means the manner in which we conduct our life. Walk. Our attitude towards life. Walk. Our behavior in life as we walk. Our interaction with God, our interaction with other people, an attitude that we have toward God, the attitude that we have toward others. And like I said, we're going to dive deep into that as we continue in these next three chapters. Ultimately, we're called what? To walk like Jesus walked. Well, that's a tall calling, isn't it? But that's what we're called to do, to live like Jesus lived. And that doesn't mean we go and we put on our tunic and we put on the sandals and we walk around the streets. That's not what he says. But we walk like he walked. In other words, we pattern our lives after the life of Jesus. And that's what he's writing about here, what Paul's writing about in these last chapters here in the letter to the Ephesians. But as we talk about unity, I want to talk first about the weakness of the church, the weakness in the church, because there is weakness in the church today. Great weakness, I think. A great hindrance to unbelievers coming to faith in Christ today, listen to this, is other Christians. That's sad. The problem is that, you know, the majority of the people who claim to follow Christ don't walk like Jesus. Now, I'm not saying you. But, you know, as a matter of fact, it's so bad in the church, and you've heard it, and people have even stopped calling themselves Christians. Instead, what do people do? Those that are following Christ, they call themselves Christ followers. I don't want to be associated with Christians. But as a follower of Christ, I want to be associated with that. I want to be a follower of Christ. Somebody asks you, are you a Christian? I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a follower of Jesus. So they want to make these distinctions between the institution of the church and the true church, the authentic, you know, back to the our mission statement, an authentic walk with God through Christ Jesus. And we can't change others. We can't change others. We can't change what others are doing. But we can. Matter of fact, we have a duty, I think, to examine, to stop and say, Lord, what's my walk with you today? And make sure that our lives are, you know, that they're a good testimony of our Lord Jesus. So, if you're serious about your faith, which I know you, most of you, I think you're all serious about your faith. That's between you and God. I'm not the judge of that. But if you're sure, you know, if you're serious about that, we have a duty to examine ourselves. You want to take careful, I think, notes this morning. When, you know, these closing chapters, as a matter of fact, as we continue our study. Allow the Holy Spirit to evaluate your life, to make sure that you're walking like Jesus walks. Those who pay attention. I love this book. I really do. I think this is one of my favorites. I think that Philippians is another one. We'll talk about that a little bit. We reference some of that. And so Paul, as we begin this morning, he begins with this exhortation, like I said, to walk. Walk worthy of our calling. Walk worthy of your calling. And the word worthy, it carries this idea, it brings this idea of weight. Matter of fact, you know, it means kind of like the balancing of scales. What's on one side of the scale should be equal in weight to what's on the other side of the scale. That's kind of the word picture here. And the word came to be applied to anything that was expected to correspond to something else. For instance, a person's worthy of their pay was one whose day's work corresponded to his day's wages. Agreed upon, of course, beforehand, but then you walk worthy of that, and I receive the wages worthy of the work that I've just done. And so for the believer who walks in a manner worthy of the calling with which he's been called is one whose daily living then corresponds to the high position as a child of God, the calling that we have. Now, in other words, a fellow heir with Christ Jesus. So bring it down to some practical term. You know, the practical living then in the believer matches his spiritual position. And so Paul, he's exhorting them and us this morning then to walk worthy of their calling. We're to walk worthy of our calling. And he's going to describe then a worthy walk and what it looks like. He's going to describe it in several ways, chapters 4 and chapters 5. And we'll be covering that for the next, you know, what all that looks like as we go through. And we'll be finished by May, these chapters. I don't, you know, we got 6 verses this morning, right? But he starts here with the subject of the unity, and it's interesting, the unity of the body of Christ. Three things I want us to consider as we jump into this. Unity in the body of Christ. The subject unity he's dealing with. You know, first is the admonition to keep the unity. Secondly, is the mark, you know, the marks of the unity, and it pretty deep in that. And then how is this unity to be maintained in the body of Christ? And so first, again, the admonition to keep the unity. Notice, we'll go down to verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity in the bond of peace. The first thing that I want us to see here is Paul, he's not talking about creating a unity, but he's talking about maintaining a unity in the body that already exists, maintaining the unity of the body of Christ. And so, you know, we all share the unity together, you know, whether we realize it or not, this unity that he's talking about, unity in the church. You know, we're sinners, we've been saved by grace. That's the unity we have in Christ. Unified what? At the foot of the cross. Illustration. If we were to go out and meet in the park, over here some Sunday morning, we're going to meet in the park, you're scattered, right? Some will sit and, you know, sit back, but you're kind of scattered. Let's say we went to an auditorium. With this group, we'd all want to get together and huddle up in kind of the seats together, right? And that would bring us a little bit closer together. But really, you're kind of still divided, the distractions and all that, even if we met in the lower section. But the meeting place of all believers is where? At the cross. And if you were to go at the foot of the cross, you would want to get to that place to be as close as possible to the feet of Jesus, wouldn't you? That's the unity we share. You know, so we come to church and we have Sundays, mornings, we have times of communion, then that unity. Again, meeting at the cross would bring, you know, we share that unity because that, where we realize, again, we are all sinners saved by grace, the unity that we have together. So there's a unity that exists in the church as a whole, and Paul's telling us that we really have to work hard. We have to work hard at keeping this unity among ourselves as believers. And I'm here, it is not an easy thing to do, is it? To maintain that unity, to endeavor to maintain that. And so that's why he uses that word endeavor. So endeavor, that's a word, as a matter of fact, it talks about exerting great effort is what it means. Because our natural tendency is to become divided. And we just do that. Our natural tendency is to say that, you know what, I'm right and you're wrong. The natural tendency we have. And therefore, I don't want to see you again because I'm right and you're wrong. I want you out of my presence. I don't want to walk with you. I don't want to talk with you anymore. Matter of fact, I don't even want to be in the same building you're in. Thus, what? Denominations. Think about it. Natural tendency that we have in our flesh. Matter of fact, churches can divide, and they do divide, over the craziest of things, don't they? Just the craziest of things. Color of the chairs. The color of the carpet. Changing the carpet. Right? The worship team. Making a change on the worship team. People say, I'm out of here. I don't like what you're doing. Thankfully, we painted outside. Thankfully, everybody likes it. It happens. So the first, and I think of all the admonition then that he's mentioning here is to keep the unity. So, but we have to fight for it. We have to guard against the disunity. And it takes work. There's this unity that exists among us, and we need to fight for it. We need to work at it to maintain it. And a lot of people aren't willing to do that. You know, there's certain marks then. And we're going to talk about this unity, seven marks of unity that we share in Christ and that he mentions here. Seven marks of unity. And that's the second thing I want to consider. First thing, this mark of unity. The first thing that he mentions is that there is one body. prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of your calling in which you were called. And we're going to look at all that. But there's one body. Notice that in verse 4, one body. Again, he didn't say one organization, if you notice that. He said, but a body. And what's a body? A body is a living organism. And, you know, the study of human anatomy, as a matter of fact, is amazing, if you've ever studied that. I know Craig, you know, PhD, but you studied sea biology, right? The sea creatures. Did you ever get into the human body? Not into it, but you did. Yeah, right? It's amazing. And I didn't get this from him. Yeah. Dr. Google, right, for instance. 24-hour period, what happens? Your heart beats 103,689 times. That's a lot. Well, you give or take a few if you got to skip or whatever. Your blood travels 168 million miles in a 24-hour period. You know, that's equivalent to 6,720 times around the circumference of the world. That's a lot. Your body's amazing. You take over 23,000 breaths, give or take a few, 24-hour period, including or inhaling, what, 438 cubic feet of air. No wonder everybody, you guys are just full of hot air. I am. That's a lot. You speak 4,800 words. Okay, that's guys. I didn't mention women. But it's true, ladies, you speak a few more words. You know, you guys, you wonder, you know, you guys, you're gone to work, you come home. Women have been around the kids all day, moms. And so they have words that haven't been used. And I would encourage you when we get there, and you know, as we go through Ephesians, gentlemen, spend the time well then to listen. Because they have those unused words. You move 750 muscles in a 24-hour period. Some, give or take a few. You exercise 7 million brain cells, give or take a few. You know what they say about the 70s? If you remember the 70s, you weren't there. Or the 60s, you weren't there. Right? So the body, a masterpiece. Beautifully constructed, beautifully engineered, and it's governed, again, by several hundred systems of control, you know, each interacting with and affecting the other. Talking about the human body. But the essence of the body, or of a body, is that it consists, what? Thousands of cells with one mutually shared life, the person that you are. And that's what the church is. Let's relate it to that, the church. Millions of souls, all connected together by the life of Jesus Christ. All at the, from the, you know, there at the foot of the cross. All wanting to get together, growing in unity, closer together at the foot of the cross. All working together to function, what? As Christ purposed us to function. So, again, the first mark then is we're one body. Second mark, the second mark pertaining to unity. He writes here, one spirit. If you notice that, there is one spirit. One body and one spirit. My version, New King James, it's capitalized. Speaking of the spirit, the Holy Spirit. So it's referencing, you know, he's the life of the church. You know, living inside, you know, of the individual members. And his whole, his one of his job, just bringing us together in unity. Everything points towards Jesus. You know, the person of the Holy Spirit, you know, the great, he's eternal, he's invisible, he's powerful. He's the one behind, as a matter of fact, the Christian church. The strength of the church, you know, never comes from the number of people. That's not the strength of the church. Doesn't come from wealth, it doesn't come from our programs, but from the power of the Holy Spirit living in and through the members of the body of Christ. Matter of fact, the prophet Zechariah, if you remember the story, confronted a great mountain. There he was in front of a great mountain. God said that would become a plain. He looked at it and said, well, how is that possible, God? He's looking around, see how that would happen. Where's this power going to come from to make this mountain become a great plain? You know, what instrument are you going to provide? That's going to come in, you know, what big bulldozer. He didn't even have those. How are you going to level that? And the word of the Lord came to him saying what? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, he said, says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. So it's the Spirit of God that is the true power of the church. And we seem to forget that, especially when it becomes my ministry. I forget. God is the one leading this. The Holy Spirit is the one that's leading this. He's the one directing us in the things that we do, I hope. So this is the one, he is the one who we're to depend upon. So there's one Spirit. Third, there is one hope of our calling, if you notice. One hope of our calling. There in verse 4. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, he writes. So what is that hope that he writes, that you speak about? It's expressed hundreds of times all throughout Scripture, as a matter of fact, the hope of our calling. Perhaps I think the simplest expression of it can be found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So glory, then, is the hope of the church. And so what's the glory? Heaven. We're going to be in heaven together, right? We're going to see the Lord. We're going to be with God, and we're going to be like him, we're told. So that's the hope of the church. In other words, the hope of the church, that we should no longer be frail, we should no longer stumble or be stumbled. Finally, men and women will be seen such as we are. That's our hope, isn't it? But fulfilling God's intention, then, we should be like Christ while we're here. I've told you I'm hoping 6'4 with a full head of hair. Didn't work like that, I don't think. Fourth mark. If you notice, he says there's one Lord. One Lord, there in verse 5. One ultimate authority that we have yielded ourselves to, in other words, God in heaven. Now, he's the supreme person of the universe. There is no other. He's it. Praise God. And there will never be another Lord. He's the creator of the universe, the creator of our life, the lover of our souls. We're told in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, God, Jesus is God, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess, what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's why, you know, the early Christians wouldn't say, as a matter of fact, Caesar's Lord. That created a lot of problems for them. They were persecuted over that in the early church. They attempted to get them to do that, and they said, no, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's why modern Christians, I think, can't say it sometimes. But a modern Christian can't say, well, Buddhist is Lord. Right? Can't say that. It's only Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's sovereign. Lives are to be yielded to him and to him alone. Our lives, you know, everything should be revolving around him at the foot of the cross. John declared in his gospel, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, that anyone who denies that Jesus is Lord, as a matter of fact, isn't a Christian. You're not saved, he said. Matter of fact, he went on to say that if unless Jesus is Lord and we could declare that, he said what? You're the Antichrist. Oof. So that's the fourth mark. Fifth mark. I love this progression of things. He says, there is one faith. Understand, you know, as you look at this. One faith there in verse 5. You know, he's not talking about the ability to believe. That's not what he's talking about. But the content of what we believe here. That's what he's talking about, the content of that. You see, the Christian faith isn't some potpourri of teachings from many different factions or sources, but rather a belief that is based, what? Right here on the Word of God, complete from Genesis to Revelation. God's Word to us. That's where our faith comes. We have a textual faith, in other words. And there are certain essentials then from this word that we must cling to. one God, in other words. Got to cling to that. That's an essential of the faith, one God, not a multiplicity of gods or what do you want to say. There's one God. We believe in, again, polytheistic. There we go. Let's get that big word out there. That's not what we believe in. No way, any way, shape, or form. He's not polyistic or polytheistic. You know, we don't believe in a multiplicity. I got that word out too. It's the big words this week, right? I write them down, then I got to read them. We believe in one God. He is God. And clear teaching of the Bible. And if you're not holding to a monotheistic view, meaning that there is one God, what happened? He says, then we've denied the essentials of the faith. An essential of the faith. Another essential. There's the Trinity. God, Father, and Holy Spirit. One God, three in one. The Bible teaches that there is one. But that one God, the Bible teaches, exists in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not one less than the other. They all coexist as one. Another then essential, you think about that, is the deity of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is God in the flesh. Essentials of the faith. Another essential of the faith is that Jesus was born of a virgin because of a virgin birth. Right? Because if he was not born of a virgin, then he couldn't be God. He couldn't be the Son. He would be the Son of a man. Another essential is, then, of the faith is Jesus lived a sinless life. We have to know that. We have to believe that. Because again, if he didn't live a sinless life, what? Jesus would have been a sinner. And how could he die for our sins if he had his own sins to deal with? He died a sinless life. Lived a sinless life. Another essential then is the vicarious death of Christ from Scripture, meaning that Christ died for us. He died that I might live. He had to die. Another essential then is, yeah, he died, but what? In the glorious, in the bodily resurrection of Christ. And Easter's coming up, and we're going to get to celebrate that. He rose from the grave bodily. And if we reject the bodily resurrection of Christ, we have no guarantee that anything that Jesus ever said was ever actually true. And we certainly have no guarantee that his sacrifice for our sins was accepted by God. You see, the resurrection does two things. It proves the claims of Christ, and it shows us that his sacrifice was acceptable. And so the bodily resurrection then is essential in the faith. One last essential then, as we talk about this, salvation. Salvation is by grace, through faith, never by works. Never. I can't save myself. That's what works is. Some way or another, I can do something to save myself. And it's a central doctrine of the Christian faith. You know, Paul spent, you know, much of his ministry, much of his life, much of his writings fighting against those who tried to bring in another gospel. And he called it what? The gospel of works. He wrote a lot about that. He said, it's not a gospel at all, as a matter of fact. And he said, in one verse, he said, let them who preach it even be accursed if they preach that there's a salvation by works in any form. So, essentials of the faith. Those things, like I said, we're diving kind of deep this morning, but I love diving deep. You guys know me by now. I do that sometimes. But we need those essentials. We must be in agreement upon in the body of Christ. And this is what he means then when he says one faith. And it's a mark then of the unity that we have as in the body of Christ. Those marks. In the church today, there's a movement, you know the movement, you've heard it, the ecumenical movement. And, you know, it started some hundreds plus years ago. And the focus of the ecumenical movement, what is that? Let's bring them all together, right? Let's create, you know, they say, well, let's bring them, so that we might create unity in the church by this movement. Instead of maintaining the unity, however, that already exists today. They want to create a unity between faiths, but by doing so, they deny the essentials of doctrine. And they say that in the name of love. That's not supreme. But they say that. In the name of love, we need to embrace our differences. We need to live in harmony so that the world, then, what? Can come to the Lord. That's what the ecumenical movement's all about. Because of all these divisions, and you know, they say are stumbling people, so let's all get together. But if we're going to get together, we're going to have to drop then some of our disputes. We're going to have to drop these dogmatic truths, or ideas they would call them, because those are the things that cause division. And so the ecumenical movement, one world, right? Basically says things like, hey, the deity of Christ, or Christ being the only way to God, or the authority of Scripture, you know, things like that cannot be emphasized or held tightly to, because those things tend to divide. But that's not the truth, is it? Unity. You know, they say unity. A unity that ignores doctrine is never unity. It's not unity at all. Matter of fact, you know, they're trying to create unity, but they're giving up truth in an attempt to create this unity. And you can't do that. You can't do that. Matter of fact, G.K. Chesterton, he's one of the ODGs. I love ODGs, right? You know what that is? Old dead guys. I love reading these guys. He wrote years ago, speaking about this problem, speaking about orthodoxy in the church. That's what he called it. He said, what we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part of a man that a man does assert is exactly the part he ought not to assert. Himself. The part he doubts is exactly the part he ought not to doubt. So one faith. That's the, all of that said, one faith. And then the distinctions or the essentials of the faith pertaining to the unity that the body of Christ shares. And the mark, the sixth thing then that he talks about, one baptism. He writes, one baptism. Reference here is not method, but to the fact that we've been baptized into the body of Christ. That's what he's talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, we're told, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. So he's talking about, that's what he's referring to. The seventh mark then. So that's the sixth mark, one baptism. He goes back to one God, if you notice. There is one God. And he makes it easy, I think, to identify whom he's speaking of here as he writes, one God and Father of all, there in verse 6. That is, you know, having accepted Jesus then as Savior, all believers are born again into the family of God. And we're made children. We're made children of the Heavenly Father. And in Him, we live and we move and we have our being, one God. So marks of unity, all those things pertain to the unity of the body of Christ. And Paul says, we're to endeavor to keep the unity. The unity. All believers should endeavor to do that. The essentials of the faith, the marks of unity, you know, the body of Christ, but it's the non-essentials. And we spoke of the essentials, but it's the non-essentials that divide us. That's where we get in trouble. It's where division happens, the non-essentials. Because if you notice, as we look through these first six verses, you notice what's not listed there, right? The Bible translation you read, didn't mention that. The day that you worship on, he didn't mention that. Your theological position on the sovereignty of God versus, you know, the free will of man, he didn't mention that. You also notice he didn't, you know, eschatology, he doesn't mention that. You know, what your view is on that, doesn't mention. Important issues, absolutely. You should have a biblical conviction on those things about why you believe the way that you do. But none of those issues should bring division in the body of Christ. But they do, sadly. The body of Christ those aren't essentials in the body of Christ, in other words. God's more interested in what you're doing to promote instead the unity of the body in the church. That's what he's more interested in. And we can get in our theological debates, and that's okay, as long as we don't walk out because of them. Another thing, if you notice here, in these first six verses, he wove the Trinity, the triune God, in all of these things. This list, these foundational truths. Notice, verse 4, he talks about one Spirit. Verse 5, he talks about one Lord. In verse 5, and then verse 6, he talks about one Father. Brings all those things together, and that each member of the Trinity is essential to the work and the unity of the church. One body given life by one Spirit, so that all believers have one hope. And the one body is united together. He's talking about one Lord. By each members, he's talking about one act of faith. And so our identity with him is pictured by one baptism. All together. The one God and the Father, he says, is sovereign over all. God, he's sovereign. He gets to make the choice. He gets to make the decisions. And he's operating, he's residing in all to bring us to the unity in his Son. So in a sense, the perfect unity of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, what does he do? He comes together and he manifests it all together, three in one, in one person. God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And I think it reminds us that God's goal and desire for us is the same unity among all the believers, so that we might do the work of the kingdom without hindrance. So we have this one, all of the essentials and the faith, but we get off of that and we hinder the work of the ministry. So how do we maintain unity? Okay, so you say all this, how do we maintain this? And he talks about it. In attitude and in activity. I love the way Paul writes. He brings out all of these points and he says, and now here's what you do about it. In other words, attitude towards each other. Activity, we're to engage ourselves in other words. And in verse 2, notice, he deals with our attitudes. Matter of fact, if you go to the book of Acts, consider the activities briefly. In Ephesians chapter 4 here, verses 1 and 2, you read, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness. This is the attitude, lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So he speaks of attitude. What's my attitude towards these things? And four attitudes he talks about. If unity is going to maintain among us in the body of Christ, you have to have these attitudes. And he addresses it. Lowliness. Who likes that? That so flies against our human nature, doesn't it? When you think about it. Because what is lowliness? Humility. Humility. The word literally means to be brought low. And it's the opposite, in other words, of asserting myself. Some people that simply aren't happy unless they're at the center of attention. Their ideas are so important that they're preeminent. I got to have my voice heard, in other words. When you're in a conversation, you're waiting to get the next word in instead of listening. But some people just want to be I want to be on center stage. That's just what they want to do. But he says here, the way of the cross is humility and self-sacrifice. In other words, unity is what? Others first. We're told in Philippians chapter 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. That brings unity in the body of Christ. And there is something beautiful about a humble life, isn't there? You've been around those old blessed saints. I got to be careful about getting older. But you know, there's just something attractive, I think, about a humble life. You meet someone. You come, you know, I've been out and I've played golf, or you go to these guys, you go fishing, right? I love fishing. And you go with these guys sometimes, and I dabble a little bit, and then they pull in something like that, right? All the time. Or crappie fishing. I watch these guys, I go crappie fishing, you know, I'll pull up like that, and all of a sudden they'll pull up some big old slab. And it's like, that happens. But they're humble. But as they come and say, you know, I dabble a little bit. I'm okay. You play golf with them sometimes. I'm okay. And then you find out, well, they've been playing on the amateur tour for years, right? You meet someone who's a painter, an artist. Yeah, you paint. Yeah, I dabble. You go to their house, you see these paintings on the wall. Where have I seen? Oh, man, I've seen that, like in the Louvre or something, right? And you realize, you know what? These guys do more than tinker around. You start to notice, you know, like I said, the work or their skills are way above average, but they don't flaunt it. They're lowly in mind. So humility, it's attractive. It's an attractive thing. So what's the opposite of that? Pride. And pride is repulsive. You've been around those guys? Yeah, right? I was on the SWAT team for all those years, and there were a lot of humble guys, but now and again you get those young guys coming out. You know, they want to, and it's always the young ones. I know, I was one, right? But they get out there on the range, and they're all about that, and it's all of a sudden, they're really not all about that. But they're prideful about it, and they let you know it, how bad you are and how good they are. They didn't last long on the team, just saying. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, we're told, "For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And so unity then, is maintained through humility, realizing, what, I am no better than you. I'm no better than you. We're told in Scripture we're not to know any man, what, after the flesh anyway. Second attitude that he mentions then, so lowliness, is gentleness. You know, humility always produces gentleness, and gentleness is meekness. And meekness is one of the surest signs of humility. You know, meekness or gentleness means what? Power under control. That's what that means. That's what it speaks of. And it refers to that which is, you know, mild-spirited, self-controlled. You know, the opposite is what? Vindictive or being vengeful. You think of Jesus. There he was, you know, there in the garden, and Peter came along, and what did he tell him? Peter, put away your sword. Right? And Jesus, when he said it, don't you know that I could call down legions of angels upon this deal? I could stop this right now, but he didn't. That was power under control. If it were me, I'd have wiped them all out. Right? But we're not to be contentious people. That's not what we're not supposed to. We're not to be argumentative people. You know, we're always looking for a fight, or always looking, you know, regarding some kind of doctrinal statement. I got to make my statement. We're not to be that way. We're to be people who are humble and gentle. It's okay to believe the way that you believe. Like somebody said, you do you, right? The next thing he talks about then is long-suffering. So lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering. And it's just what it sounds like. Suffering for a long time with people, and with people that make you suffer. Right? They're irritating people. I'm irritating some, but or because they have a tendency to agitate you, whatever, but I'm to be long-suffering towards them. Remember, God is so long-suffering, isn't he? Has he not suffered for you? For me? He's so patient. And so he calls us to be that way as well. Long-suffering towards each other. And that's not just to put up with you. It's to suffer alongside you. And finally, he says, bearing then with one another in love. And that's what he's talking about. So, you know, Paul even said, Or Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, that love covers a multitude of sins, as a matter of fact, didn't he? So what happens then? Love, it comes and it throws a blanket over the sins of others, not to justify or to excuse them, but to keep the sins from becoming any more than necessary, in other words. We're told in Proverbs 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. So forbearing love, in other words. Forbearing love, it takes abuse from others while continuing to love them. Now, I'm not talking about in a marriage, I'm not talking about if there's an abusive situation, I'm not talking about that at all. I don't think he's talking about that. But we're to bear with one another. Put it simply, forbearing love remembers that people are sinners. I'm a sinner. And there's going to be times that other people blow it. I blow it. When we react in the flesh instead, you know, to their actions of others, you know, I'm to forgive them. I'm not to hold it against them. I'm not to hold a grudge. They didn't ask for forgiveness. You've heard that one. They didn't ask for forgiveness. I should still have a forgiving heart towards them. You know, people may never ask you for forgiveness, but we're still to forgive them. That's my attitude. So those are the attitudes that are the mark of, in order to maintain unity, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And finally, in Acts 2, consider activity. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came. I love this part. We have lost the fear of God, I think, in church, in Christians so often. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gentleness or gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And it accumulates all their unity of the body of Christ. So he talks about attitude. And then he talks about activity. What does he do there? They continued steadfastly. No man is an island. No man is an island. Hebrews verse 10, or chapter 10, we're told, do not forsake the fellowship of the body. You know, and that's what happened. This COVID, aren't you tired of that word? And what it brings, what it has brought to the church and the division, where people just left. I know, well, watch, online is not the same as being together. It doesn't fulfill fellowship. But that's where we have found ourselves, virtual, isn't it? But see, in the early church, their time centered around the Word of God and the fellowship of the believers and communion. And they remember in Christ's death, you know, so they did that and they had all things in common. What do I have in common with somebody that watches online? Well, we have the body of Christ. And so there are times I'm sick. Thank you for staying home when you're sick. That's not what I'm saying. Or you're feeling sick. If you think you're feeling sick, we get that. You guys have suffered from those things in these past couple of years. Some more than once. But what happens? You get well. I come back. I want the unity of the body. So you look at this and they had all things in common. We have all things in common. You say, really? Do we? You know, these people, they came from different backgrounds and they came from, you know, different places. And so they all came together, but what did they have in common? Jesus. That's who we have in common. And that's, I think, the most important thing in maintaining our unity is what? Keeping my eyes focused on Jesus. That's the key. Okay, I need to finish this. How do I get out of here? I'm going to give you a story. Don't you like stories? Maybe you've heard this one. Brother Hammer was appointed to preside over Master Tool Convention. So he had this Master Tool Convention. Hammer, you're the guy in charge. Well, what happened is Brother Screwdriver objected. And he said, Brother Hammer, you're too noisy to preside over this meeting. You're always driving home your point, always nailing people. I call for your resignation immediately. Well, Brother Hammer responded, well, what about you, Brother Screwdriver? All you ever do is spin around in circles. Matter of fact, you know, your work is so surfacey, so shallow, what right do you have to even be here? If you're going to kick me out, protested then Brother Plain. What about Brother Ruler? He thinks he's always right, measuring everybody else by his standards. Well, if you're going to come down on me, argued Brother Ruler, what about Brother Pliers? He needs to get a grip. At least I don't rub people the wrong way, said Brother Pliers, who was staring at Brother Sandpaper. Well, then, just then, Master Craftsman walks in himself. And he used each tool at the perfect time, and he created an object of beauty using those tools. Many parts, many people, all have our place in the Master's workshop, his church. We need to let him use us how he wants to, in other words. Not my way, his way. So doctrine. Doctrine leads to duty. It's all, I love the way he puts all this together. And he tells us with all of that, just walk in unity. Just walk in unity. It's an essential in the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, it's non-negotiable for the body of Christ. And once we compromise, we've just brought disunity, in other words. So this morning, two questions. What are you doing to promote unity? What are you doing? And lastly, are you doing anything to destroy unity? Whether it be here, whether it be in your home. And I would just say, if you're doing anything like that, just stop. Just stop. And bring unity. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, God. There's so much here. Lord, I thank you. You know, we can get deep, or you know, we don't want to be shallow as we study your word, that's for sure. We want to know what you have for us. Because we want to, we are separate. We are different. And we want to learn how to be, you know, to walk in that difference, so to speak, together. And it's by your holy word. It's by your Holy Spirit. So fill us with your spirit, because if we try to do these things in the flesh, Lord, we're going to fail every time. But your spirit brings unity. And that's what he talks about as he prepares to get personal here in these chapters coming up. So thank you, Lord. Thank you. Fill us again now with your spirit as we walk out of this place, Lord, that others might see how we love each other and we have a love for you. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.